So, for the purpose of recording, I'm going to read this passage again. So, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13, "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor." Did you notice that? "These are the things ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." Now we'll spend some time on those verses of scripture, but I'd like to spend some time particularly tonight on this verse, the first verse that we read, and that's verse 13. I cannot tell, because I have never taken the time to count the number of times and how often in scripture that God, the God of the Bible, shares with the readers, you and I, and anyone else who reads the scriptures, and particularly sharing with the church. And the church is the only one that will admit that this is the truth. People who don't know the gospel will not admit this. They'll always look at someone else. They'll always blame someone else. But the church will admit this very thing, that by nature, we are what we were because of the fall. It wasn't somebody else's fault. It was our part in the fall. And there, it tells us in that verse of scripture, "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen." Now, I realize that the church was only cursed in Christ. Christ became a curse for us. God did not hate us and then begin to love us. I realize that's what the scriptures teach, that he never had a time that he didn't love us. He loved his church with an everlasting love. It was a love from eternity. It was his love that wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was his love that chose us before the foundation of the world. It was his love that had a lamb slain. He never had a curse for his people, but he uses this type from time to time because at the time of hearing the gospel, we didn't know that. We could have very easily have been cursed, and yet we find out in our regeneration that God did not curse us, but he left the curse upon Christ. Our sin was imputed to him. But as we look at this, we find that there's so much in the scripture that shares with us the position that we are by nature, that we did fall in Adam, that we are sinners because Adam's fall and because of our own nature, and that we're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. And the scriptures teach us that the trouble began when Adam disobeyed God and we got his heart out of the whole thing. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that the Apostle Paul, a prophet of God, a minister of the gospel, a preacher of righteousness, was led to write this letter to the book to the Corinthians. There were saints there. And what an encouragement it was to get a letter. Now, we have all the letters that God intended to be in the book. We have all the letters that God ever intended for the church to have. If there were any others that he intended to have in this canon, they would have been there. So we have what he intended for us to have. And the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are part of what God intended for us to have. He writes it today. We read it today as it is to us as a church. It was written to them many years ago, but we find the truths that are found here over and also in the Old Testament. So here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 22, we have this statement about our position in Adam. And I I would remind myself, I would remind each of us, that only the church truly admits what God has to say about our nature and how we got in the mess that we're in, and also how God gets us out of the mess we're in through the preaching of the gospel. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us there in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," that is what is passed on to us. Now he is a representative. He is a federal representative of every human being that shall ever be born, past, present, and future. He represented every man, woman, boy, and girl that will ever be born on the face of the earth. And as a representative, what he did was passed on to them. And then we also find that Christ is a representative of his family. He is a representative of all that he will save. And it says there, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Everyone that he represents, we shall be made alive in Christ. Now the point that is brought out here is in Adam all die. And it goes on in the book of Romans so often and shares with us that we're all sinners by nature. We never had any love for God by nature. We never had any respect for God by nature. We were appeared to be as cursed as anyone else. Then we find that when God saves us, he had this all planned ahead of time to save his people from their sins. So in this verse of scripture, we find that God just reminds us that we are by nature the children of Adam. And as children of Adam, we all are dead by nature. Well, it also goes on in that verse of scripture there in the book of Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. Notice with me here too. He says, He was a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel. I was talking to that young preacher today that I've been visiting with for over a year now, and bringing out that so often in the Old Testament, we find words like Judah and house of Israel, they're representative of the church, that God is speaking to us about the church and what the church is. And here that representative is also going on. You can read so much in commentaries that have no foundation because they never have Christ as the center of their message. They're always looking for something else. Well, the center of this is Christ is the center. And he says here in the latter part of this verse, "So will I save you." Now that's the gospel, that God would save us. That's the gospel. And the scriptures are so plain on this. As plain as the scriptures are on our position by the fall, the scriptures are plain for us on what we have in Christ Jesus. He said in this verse of scripture, and he'll say it so many other places in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, "So will I save you." Now, he doesn't say that we're going to participate in that because dead people don't participate in it, but I will save you. So let's look at this a few verses. There's a couple that I want to look. One's in Exodus and one's in Deuteronomy. But the crux of this matter is brought out. We're going to spend some time in the book of Isaiah tonight because the same word in Isaiah is translated so many ways. And it's just an encouragement to see what the Lord has done for the church. "I will save you." Now, there is a typical part that God delivered Israel, delivered Judah and Benjamin from the Babylonian captivity and allow them to come back to the land. But if that's all we have here, we have nothing. It's only to them. But since it's speaking to the church and speaking to the blessings to the church today can relish and delight in these wonderful verses of Scripture. So turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 30 there, and we're going to have a number of verses to read tonight, but the scripture has so much good commentary about the scripture. The scriptures are the best commentary about the scriptures. So here in the book of Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, and there in verse 30, read this with me. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Moses was led to write this. He's a prophet. He's a minister of the gospel. He's a preacher of righteousness. And here in verse 30 says, "Thus saith Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, what a glorious statement about the church here too. We know from a historical standpoint that as God had them perform the Passover and all of the things that were about that, then he delivered them that very night. And it also tells us in Scripture that it was 400 years to the day, and that's exactly the time that God said to Abraham they'd spend in captivity. So at the appointed time, 400 years in this instance, and just the same it is with you and I, that at the appointed time, God's going to bring the gospel, God's going to preach the gospel to us, God's going to regenerate us, we're going to acknowledge that Christ is the Savior, we will be imparted faith, we'll be given faith and repentance, and all of those great gifts. Here it says here in the book of Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel out that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians saw, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. How great is Christ's death on the cross when it comes to our sin? He will never bring them up against us again. They're like the Egyptians laying on the seashore. Yes, we know that they're there. The Egyptians were could be seen that they were there. They were piled up there. But they were no longer a hazard to the Israel. They were no longer a problem to Israel. They were put away. So our sins are put away by Christ on the cross. Well, let's follow this just a little further. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find this again. And this is the same word that we find over there in the book of Zechariah, translated sometimes a little bit differently, but always carries with it the meaning of salvation, being saved, being delivered, hearing the gospel, good news. This salvation that God gives is good news. It's all in his hands. It's not in ours. It doesn't rest in us. It's not dependent upon what we feel or how we feel today or what happens. It's all dependent upon Christ. And he changes not. He is ever a blessing to his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 20, here in verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4, it says, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. It is the Lord that goeth. The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now that's what you can't put in words better than what we read there about what God does for his people. Now, yes, he's speaking about Israel here, but Israel is typical of the church. The antitype is the church, the salvation of God's people, the salvation of the elect. These Jews were elect in a sense. They were chosen out of Abraham. Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was chosen by God, and his son was chosen by God, and his grandson was chosen by God, and these 12 sons were chosen by God that became the 12 tribes of Israel. God was in charge of this whole thing. He was in charge of Joseph. He was in charge of the time that the children of Israel would be in captivity. And he was in charge of the day that they would be set free. And he pictured it all by the Passover. It's such a blessing to look at from a standpoint of Christ being our Passover. And that's exactly what Paul brings out over in the New Testament. So we find that wonderful passage of Scripture about God saving his people. He is the Savior of his people. He's promised salvation to his people, promised deliverance to his people. In this same chapter of the book of Zechariah, in this chapter, verse 7. So if you turn back with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. Verse 7. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west. I will save them. God never says he would make them savable if they would turn to him. He always declares that he is the Savior and that he would save his people. And also, if you would look with me in the book of Zechariah, we're approaching this chapter. We're getting close to this chapter in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we find that there is a prophetic statement about that was fulfilled by the Lord in the book of Matthew chapter 21. You know, to a whole bunch of people, it didn't mean a thing. But this is what God said. This is that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what's that scripture? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly. And God's people do rejoice in the great salvation of the Lord. We rejoice. We are not worthy. We don't deserve what God gives us. And I have found that there's only one place or a group of people that meet around this very truth. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of grace. Yeah, we are not. But grace is gracious, and God saves his people by grace. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And this is fulfilled over in the book of Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. It mentions that there. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And if you read that passage over in the book of Matthew, it says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This whole scene took place. The interesting part about that passage in the book of Matthew is that that was a colt that had never been ridden, and the Lord got on it, and he rode it, and he's in command, just like he is when he saves his people from their sins. He is the Savior, and he is in command, and he is in charge, and he saves his people, and he comes upon us. And then there's great rejoicing because he would do that. We do not deserve that in the least. Well, the gospel according to Isaiah uses this particular word many times. I'd like to read just a few of them that share with us that as Isaiah was writing, he's writing to the church about God's great salvation and a great Savior that saves us from great sin. In the book of Isaiah chapter 19, the next few verses that we're going to have is going to be in here in the book of Isaiah. So if you join me there in the book of Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 19. And we'll be reading several passages of scripture that use the same word that's found here in Isaiah chapter 19. And it's translated various ways. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 20. Notice this verse of scripture with me. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20. The scriptures share this. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord, O hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. He shall send a Savior, send them a Savior, and a great one. Well, you know, many people didn't know Jesus and Jesus. They stood around him, they argued with him, they presented arguments to him, they tried to confound him, but the Messiah was in their midst, and he is the great Messiah, he is the great Savior, and he is about the business of saving great sinners. The Lord shall be known to Egypt. You know, where does he find us? Some places it's called, he found us in Lodibar. Where does he find us? Some places called being in Egypt. He finds us in the most horrific places because that's where we are by nature. And we are always attracted to some sort of religion. But God is so great. He saves us out of that. He gives us his very salvation. And as is brought out in this verse of scripture, it says there in Isaiah in verse 20 there, chapter 19, verse 20, the Lord, because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. You know, they didn't take a vote on this. He sent them a Savior. And he didn't let them choose the quality. He sent them the very best, the great one. To send them a Savior and a great one. And then he promised that this is what he would do for them. He would deliver them. What great news. What glorious news that God gives to the church that he would deliver them. He would deliver them from the oppressor. He would deliver them from Egypt. He would deliver them from Lodibar. He would present them spotless. How glorious is that? Well, just a little bit further, here in the book of Isaiah chapter 25, we have the same word that's used there in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. But here in the book of Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. The scriptures share this about our Savior, about the Great One, the one that was sent. We could have had no interest. We had no interest in this one coming. We had no interest in what he had. We're not interested in the gospel until God gives us a new heart. And then the interest is raised. We have all interest in him. He is the center, heart, and core of our salvation. So, and it said here in the book of Isaiah 25, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord we have waited for, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's where our rejoicing is, in his great salvation. We rejoice in a great Savior. We rejoice in a great salvation. We rejoice in a great deliverance. We rejoice in what God has given to us and those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. So as Isaiah uses this word, he brings it up in various manners and various means, but the sum and total of it is that this one that God sends will be the Savior, and this one that God sends will save and save completely. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in him. You know, we didn't know we were waiting for him, but he sends him. And then we find out, oh, my goodness, how great is this salvation. I've mentioned this a number of times, that when I was first saved, I used to wonder, why didn't he do this sooner? And then we find out, when it pleased God, that's when it is. That's when it will happen, when it pleased God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 33, another one of these great, these blessed verses of Scripture, Isaiah 33 and verse 22. The scriptures say, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Now there's, look at that outline right there. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. He has the everything necessary. He is the king. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He has taken care of everything. Everything against the church, everything against the elect has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every demand that God had for his people. He fulfilled everything. So, there's an outline. He's the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the king. He will save us. He will save us completely. He will do it correctly. There will be no, well, I should have done something different. No, God will do it absolutely correct. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 35. As we look at this word salvation or savior or saved, that God brought up there in the book of Zechariah, I'll save you. I will save you. Here in the book of Isaiah, and many, many other times does it say things with regard to this word, but we're just picking out a few. Isaiah 37 and verse 35, the scriptures share this. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35 says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." This city, the church, New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, whatever you want to call it, Old Testament terms, New Testament terms, we have that he will defend this city to save it for my own sake. You know, in religion we're taught we're doing God a favor. In salvation we find he did everything. I will save it. And why? For David's sake. Who's the David that is there? We often close our prayers for Jesus' sake. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Well, that's what we have here. For Jesus' sake, this is going to take place. He has a lot at stake. Have you ever thought about that? If one whit of God's promise ever failed, who is accountable God is accountable. Christ is accountable. And he will not. He will not. He's not going to lose any. He's not. Every word of his word will be fulfilled. And he will stand by his word. He will stand by the word of God. So I will defend the city. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. I will defend the city to save it for my own sake, for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the Godhead, for the glory of the covenant of grace. I will save it, and for my servant David's sake, for Jesus' sake. He came into this world born of a virgin, immaculate, without sin, no tarnish upon him. Nobody could get him to commit a sin. He was impeccable. Some preachers got the idea that he could have sinned. No, he's impeccable. He could not have sinned. He is a perfect Son of God. And he did not sin, and he did not become a sinner. He took our sins upon him. Just as we read there, for my servant David's sake, I'll do this. Well, the scriptures go on over in the book of Isaiah 43. The same word is used there about being saved. God saving his people. He had a purpose to fulfill. He has much at stake to deliver every one of his church without spot or wrinkle. He has a great deal at stake. And he has promised, and he will keep his promise. Here in the book of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3, it says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel." Hi, look at that outline. Look at what is said in that very first part of that verse of Scripture. Thy Savior. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. He said, I gave everything for thee. I gave the ransom price required, and that is the death of the Son of God. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Hallelujah. The church is, we can't say enough. We cannot extol him enough. We cannot honor him enough. We're incapable in this life of doing justice to this. But that's why it's so valuable, so important that the scriptures speak for us. The scripture says, oh, the exalted one, the high and lifted up one, that's the one we worship. We don't have the capabilities. I'm reminded again that the simplest thing that we think we could possibly do is pray to God. And then he says, through his prophet, through his preacher of righteousness, we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit. So God puts the Spirit to work on our behalf to pray as it should be prayed, as it must be prayed. And we're thankful that he takes over for us, because we truly don't know how to pray as we ought. In the book of Isaiah again, as we have just a few more verses here, Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 in verse 17. The same word is used here. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 17. The scripture is brought out again. This word is used again. This one that we find as saved or savior. Here in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. So much is said about national Israel being saved in some. Oh, you know, Israel, whoever is going to be saved is going to be saved in the Lord, in the work of the Lord, in the ministry of the Lord, in the salvation of the Lord, nowhere else. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is a salvation that was not just set up in time. God did not start to save people because they fell, but he already had everything taken care of ahead of time. He took care of it. Names were written down. Lamb is already slain. Everything has taken place. Covenant of grace is in order. And then we find, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. You're not going to be confounded. God's not going to leave you in a loop. He's going to save you from your sins. That's his promise, that he will do that. He saves his people from their sins. They're without spot or blemish. They're going to be presented in that manner. In the book of Isaiah chapter 45, just a little bit further down that same chapter, in verse 21, 45 and verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. No, with our uncircumcised ears, we can't hear it. But when God saves us, we can hear it. We can hear that there is no Savior but Him. He is everything. He is all our salvation. He is all our sanctification. He is all our righteousness. He is our total sin bearer. We contributed nothing. We're given salvation by a great almighty God. He brought us out of a horrible pit and placed us upon a solid rock. There is none beside me. Don't look anywhere else. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's the only one. So this theme through the book of Isaiah, yes, Isaiah speaks a whole lot about the natural man's condition and the need that we have, and that God will save his people from their sins. There is it, just as we just read there in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Why does he use that, all the ends of the earth? Because he's got people there. He's got lost ones there. He may not have anybody in the specific area of some country right now, but he has in the past, or he may in the future. And that's why he said, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The writer of the book of Revelation summed it up. You know, every tribe, kindred, people, and tongue. That's what he summed up. And that's who's going to praise him in the end. In Isaiah 49, move just a little further with me in this great, great book of the gospel according to Isaiah. In Isaiah 49 and verse 26, the God of heaven had this written, and I'll feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Look at that outline. There it is again, this outline about God. He said, they'll know. They shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. What a great Savior. He continuously shares with us through the Scriptures what it was and what it took to save his people from their sins. But the promise is good news, because he said he would save his people from their sins, just as he promised there in the book of Zechariah. He promised that. All right, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, as we look at the same word that was used over there in the book of Zechariah, and Isaiah uses it time and time and time again. What a great statement he makes about our Savior, as God leads him to write in his book these glorious truths about God, our Savior. And for his sake, he saves us. And because of the Savior, because of Christ, he saves us. This is his business. In Isaiah 59, and there verse 1, Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. You know, we read about the God of the Babylonians. No, with the Babylonians. Anyway, the God was Dagon. You know, when they put that mercy seat in there with their God, he had his head broke off, and he had little short hands. You know, they might have been as long as ours, but that's still too short. Cannot save. But his hands are not short. They can save. They can reach down and snatch people out of the precipice, if you please. Snatch them out of the pit, if you please. Bring us in, as it's written about David fetching Mephibosheth. He fetched him out of Lodibar. And that's what God does. His arms are not short that he cannot save. They're just the right length. He knows how to reach his people and bring them the gospel and give them salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. That same chapter, chapter 59, and also in verse 16, and I saw that there was no man, and I wondered that there was no intercessor. You know, nobody can intercede for us. Now, we pray for one another. We pray for health. We pray for the salvation of our friends, our family. But nobody can intercede. There's only one mediator, one intercessor. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. Oh, what a mighty arm is God's arm. It's the arm of salvation. And his righteousness, it sustained him. My goodness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And to have that righteousness, none other, but that righteousness imputed to his people. I'm speechless. I'm just speechless when I think about that righteousness is my righteousness imputed to me. So Isaiah, and finally, in chapter 63 of the book of Isaiah, we're going to stop almost every chapter and found this word used. But notice with me here in this last reading, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, a lot of symbolism in this, a lot of metaphorical speaking in this verse of Scripture. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That this that is glorious in his apparel. Now this is just a wonderful picture of our Savior. He's the toiling Savior. He's the working Savior. He's the one that is taking care of all the work, traveling in the greatness of his strength. In that I that speak righteousness. Now notice this last one, mighty to save. Oh, the strength. He is the strong man. He is truly the strong man. When it comes to our salvation, he is the strong man. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly. I haven't come to the conclusion of how much that is. Exceedingly abundantly above that which we ask or think. He is able to do that. So they, as it tells us there in Isaiah 63, and verse 1, and then in verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help. You know, by nature, nobody can pull us out of the pit. I remember a preacher mentioning one time the various applications of down in that horrible pit. And this preacher came along and said, you know, if you could get up to the edge of this, I could get a hold of your hands. Another preacher said, if you hadn't gotten into that mess to begin with, I could help you. But you know what? The preacher, the Lord, the Savior came down into that horrible pit and lifted his people out. That's the glorious thing. He saved his people. And I looked and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm. What does it say? Psalm 14. It says, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did seek after him. Here he says, I looked, there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Salvation is of the Lord. What a wonderful statement is found throughout the Scriptures. Excuse me. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Zechariah, here in Zechariah chapter 8, the latter part of that verse of Scripture now, the latter part. We've looked at the first part where it says there that we're sinners by nature. We're children of Adam. We fell in Adam. In Adam all die. In Adam there is this seeming curse upon us. Now we've never been a cursed people. We find that out. Never been hated by God. We find that out. Always been the promise of salvation. We find that out. But by nature we don't know that. And here, in the book of Zechariah chapter 8, and there in verse 13, it says, it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. And ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You know, ye shall be a blessing. unknown to the world, the message of God's free grace in Christ is the preserving salt. The preserving salt of this world. God's preserving salt, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that had his interest upon his people before the foundation of the world, the one who wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of this great eternal work of God, this preaching of this is the salt of the earth, and not one thing will hinder all of God's people from being saved. They all shall be saved. Time will tell. All shall be saved. Ye are the salt of the earth. The preserving salt. When that message is no longer needed. When that message of free grace is no longer needed. And the only time that will be is the last elect has been saved. When that message is no longer needed. Guess what? This will be over. It will be over. Turn with me in closing to the book of Matthew. Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew 5:13? And how important it is, as it brings out in this passage of Scripture, how important it is to continue with this message. The salt of the earth. What is this? The message of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. And it mentions here in this great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, says, ye are the salt of the earth, talking to the church. But if the salt have lost its savor. Now, the Lord told the seven churches of Asia. Ooh, I'll get seven up there. Seven churches of Asia. That there's always this possibility of having the candlestick taken. What would cause that? Well, we found something else. It's more pleasing to humanity. It's more pleasing to people. Not pleasing to God, though. He said, I will save by this message. So keep this message going. The free and sovereign grace of God. Keep this message going. Keep preaching this message. Keep bringing this message up. It will be the only message that God will ever use to save his people from their sins. And the only time that this message will not be applicable is when the last one is saved and we're in glory and we're worshiping the King face to face. Up to that time, people come in and say, well, we got this message. Don't take it. It's off limits. We don't want it. But this message, you are the salt of the earth. What is that message? I will save you. I will save. Christ said that. I will save you. You are the salt of the earth. But when that salt has lost its savor, and that candlestick is removed. What a sad day that is. The great day is that he will continue to save his people from their sins. And as we go on through the book of Zechariah, he's going to bring that up. We're going to eventually get to that ninth chapter and see again that wonderful, your Savior coming lowly upon a donkey, upon an ass. The Savior's coming. Bye. All right. Remember these prayer requests that were mentioned in tonight. Continue to pray for one.